in our minds are becoming firmly fixed upon this very special evening coming up next week, fixed upon the sacrifice of our Savior. From time to time, I look back upon the manner in which those Roman soldiers systematically broke down the body of Jesus Christ, how they weakened him through that scourging and their barbaric acts that they meted out on our Lord and Savior. Dr. William D. Edwards, in his article, The Physical Death of Jesus Christ, wrote, quote, "The Roman soldiers, amused that this weakened man had claimed to be a king, began to mock him by placing a robe on his shoulders, a crown of thorns on his head, and a wooden staff as a scepter in his right hand. Next, they spat on Jesus and struck him on the head with the wooden staff. Moreover, when the soldiers tore the robe from Jesus' back, they probably reopened the scourging wounds." We know that it was not the Romans who invented this horrendous way of death. They took it up from another people, probably the Persians. But the Romans, if you can call something perfected like this, they did it. And they had all types and ways in which they crucified people to make it long, before they desired the death of the person crucified to be long and anguish, and they would mock them, laugh at them, and then they would take their clothing if there was any worth, and they would gamble over them to see who would be able to obtain their clothing, which they also did with Jesus Christ. So with all those blows that they inflicted as they made a science out of this painful death, and all of this, our high priest did not sin with his lips. In his mind or in his conduct, thus fulfilling what we find written in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, if you please turn there, 1 Peter chapter 2. He was enduring grief and suffering wrongfully, for he had committed no sin, had committed no guile. He had taken our sins and our corruption and had laid it on his own shoulders. One of his close companions, Peter, was inspired to write in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, when such a thing happens, and when suffering and grief and anguish come upon God's children, he says, "This is commendable. If because of conscience towards God, one endures grief." And that has been happening to God's people for hundreds of years. You know, people who look at us as, again, Dr. Levy said, you know, we are to this day. They were strange then, brethren, and you and I are strange today, aren't we, to people? They look and go, "You are some strange people. You sit there every Saturday and you go down there and you go to this church and everything else, and when the Lord's Day is right there, but no, you go Saturday, you know, and then you go to all these holy days, you go through this week, you don't eat bread, you know, you eat these crackers, this matzo business, and then you say you're not really Jews, and then what are you? You're strangers." And because of that, sometimes we endure grief. We endure mockings. We endure jokes. And it's wrong, brethren. But Christ said that sometimes we would have persecution come our way, not because of our sin, but because we were doing what was right. For he goes on to say, what credit is it when you're beaten for your faults and you take it patiently? There is no credit. You're now, you know, you reaped what you sowed. So there is no real commendable thing in all of that. But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently. So even God is concerned about how we are enduring things that are happening to us that are wrong. He wants to see what our attitude is like while we're going through this situation whereby you are suffering wrongfully. As you're going through it, as you're enduring it, how are you taking it? He says, if you take it patiently, then he says, that is commendable to God. Again, we just had a gentleman in our Williamsburg congregation who lost his job. I mean, if you know him, Mr. Raymond Gwynn lost his job because he went to the Feast of Tabernacles. And he came back, and his employer looked at him and said, you know, you deserted us. Basically, that's what he told you. We told you. He said, listen, this is what I do. They said, well, we don't have a job for you anymore. 2 weeks ago, he just got a job. Better paying job. You know, and all the blessings and things that go with it. But we had many a talk about what it means to obey God and suffer for your obedience and all the temptations that come with that and things you conclude, well, maybe God wants you to do this or do that, and no, that would be compromising. That's not what God wants us to do. I obeyed him, and he promised to take care of his children when they obey him. He had to take it. He had to take it. How could Jesus have taken such suffering patiently? Even while he was dying, he was teaching us an example, wasn't he? To have the wherewithal to sit there, or to hang there, really, and you're dying, you're looking around, and you lock eyes with your mother. And then you lock eyes with one of your disciples and say, Mom, you're going to be with him. Okay? John, that's your mother. I mean, you're dying. You're in pain. And look at the gravity, the depth of that, brethren. It's like he was still conducting himself in a way that he had always conducted himself, even while he was suffering. While his life's blood was slipping away. Why could he take it patiently, brethren? Because while he was dying, he was realizing what? By his death, he was making it possible for all of us to one day be with him. While he was sitting there going away, physically, he was saying, look what's happening. It's going to come to pass. He was going to make it possible, brethren, for you and I to one day receive salvation by his death. Verse 21, for to this you were called. Sometimes we're going to suffer sometimes. You know, and when Raymond called me and told me about that job, I said, Raymond, if I could, I'd do a backflip right now. But I might hurt myself. He said, I would too, but that, I know I'd hurt myself. But there was rejoicing. There was great rejoicing. Just like when Jesus Christ was resurrected, brethren, there was great rejoicing. He had done the will of his Father. And now the way had been made for you and me to answer our calling. And for us to walk this way of life, and for us to endure to the end. This morning I want to go over some very important information, brethren. I'd like us to key in on the importance of the suffering and sacrifice of our Savior and to understand why his sacrifice is essential for our salvation. So if you like titles, the title is Essential for Our Salvation. It is essential for us to follow his steps, brethren, just as Jesus bade his disciples to do what? Follow me. Follow me. And when you and I were called by the Father, brethren, we had the same mission. We had the same invitation. Jesus said, now listen, if you've counted the cost and you're ready, follow me. Verse 22. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The fact that Jesus did not sin helps us to understand God's view of sin. He has nothing to do with it. His son died because of it. And the Father will have nothing to do with sin. And so we understand the Father's view of sin and the impact it has on people. Because you and I, brethren, quote unquote, died to it. Okay? As a baptized person, we repented of our sins. We accepted Christ as our personal Savior, Lord and Master, High Priest and coming King. We said we are prepared now to be dead to sin and to follow the steps of Jesus Christ. And as we do that, brethren, it's not only encouraging to us, but he teaches us why we need to be as he is and to set our course the way he did. Verse 23, who, when he was reviled, and he was, but he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten. He simply told Pilate, you know, I have the authority and the power to call down several legions of angels and end this. He said, I'm not going to do that. He could have. And you know, it would have been right. He said, no, there's something going on here that has to be accomplished. And it will be accomplished this day. He had already committed himself to him who judges righteously, we're told. And with that, brethren, in verse 24, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. That you and I, family, having died to sin, see, we died to it also. That's what our baptism represented. We died. When I put Mrs. Willis under that water, it was like, bye, Deidre. Because the old one was dying. Goodbye. Brought out another one. Laid hands. Asked God to give her the gift of his Holy Spirit. New creation. New creation. The other one, dead. We poured it out. We poured the water out of it. And there she goes. There it goes. Because as she keeps her first Passover Thursday evening, she will understand who healed her, by whose stripes you and I, brethren, were healed. Because we didn't know where we were going before God worked with us. We thought we might have, but we might have had some ideas, maybe a few goals. We didn't know where we were going spiritually. So we were going all over the place. As Peter says here, astray, but have now returned to the shepherd. And no one could say that like Peter, because boy, he was running all over the place after he denied Christ. And then he came to himself, and he came back to the shepherd and the overseer of your souls. You know, what made us return to the shepherd, brethren? He died a hideous death. And we came to realize that as our Savior, He became the ultimate sacrifice for all of us. The ultimate sacrifice. When he was explaining the Holy Spirit to Nicodemus, he left no doubt about why he had come and the spiritual benefits it would afford all of us who would believe his words. Look at John chapter 3. Nicodemus is so busy. Well, how can a man be born again? You can't be born a second time from your mother. And on it goes. He had knowledge, but the spiritual part was not there when he had this conversation with Jesus. And so he tells him here in John chapter 3 in verse 13, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Again, signifying by what type of death he was going to die. He said, I'm going to be lifted up. I'm going to be lifted up. Verse 15, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave. He gave him, gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. And that perish means a second death. Okay, he was given to us so that we might live, brethren, not go into the lake of fire, but that we should live and have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, though the world condemned him. But he didn't come there and say, okay, all you people are going to the lake of fire and I'm done with all of you. He didn't do that. He came that they might live. There's a plan. And God is actively involved in his plan. So that the world through him might be saved. So again, we think about who are the people in our lives, in our family, that we long for the day when the Father calls them. Schoolmates, classmates, people we worked with, people that we served with in various portions of our life, and say, won't it be great when the Father opens those eyes? Because he is, He didn't come just to save the first fruits. He came to save this entire world, this planet, this entire planet. It's as if the Father said, my children, your salvation is everything to me. That's what I'm going to give you, my Son. And so he said, I'm going to give this. I want all of you to live. I want all of you to have salvation. So I'm going to give you everything. And that was Jesus Christ, brethren. That was everything. He didn't give an angel. He said, hey, Michael, go down there and die for those people. Hey, Gabriel. No, he sent his Son that you and I, family, might inherit eternal life and salvation through him. And you know what? Our salvation is everything to Jesus Christ, too. That's what I said. When he was up there dying, who was he speaking about when he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do? Was he talking to his disciples? He was talking to the Romans. He was talking to the Edom. He was talking to all of them. They don't know. So when we're mocked and ridiculed, brethren, by people who in our religion, they don't know. You look odd, so they ridicule you. You look funny to them, so how can you just be so committed to something that, our church doesn't do that. When he made that statement, he was talking to everybody. even the atheists who deny him, and the high priest who concocted to murder him. He was saying it to all of them. That's why we're told in Revelation 13, verse 8, brethren, it was preordained that he would be slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? Preordained that he would be slain from the foundation of the world, Revelation 13:8. You and I observe the Passover and the days of unleavened bread, brethren, because they are essential to us as baptized members. When we arrive, you will hear the word said again Thursday night. This service is for baptized members. This service for people who have examined themselves. This service is for those that, again, you understand we don't take these symbols irreverently. It is for those who have discerned the Lord's body. When he said he had fervent desire that night, the fervent desire Jesus had to keep that final Passover with his friends, there was going to be suffering all around that night. Nobody escaped suffering that night. You had the guilt of Peter. You had the shame and embarrassment of the disciples who took off. The fact that the Roman soldiers came just as Jesus said, there was anxiety. You had the betrayer. There was suffering all around. He had told them earlier that his suffering would commence as the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod, brother, began to rise. You see, there was the unleavened, but the leavening was rising all around them. In Mark chapter 8, this is a couple days before the Passover. The leavening was rising. Mark chapter 8. After admonishing his disciples to not reveal his identity as the Christ, Jesus tells them in verse 31, Mark 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer a little bit. No, many, many things. You have a demon. You're illegitimate. You do this by Satan's power. He said, I'm going to suffer many things. I'm going to be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and I'm going to be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. See, some of the suffering did not include what happened to him personally. You know, we understand, brethren, the church is going to be assaulted by Satan before Jesus Christ returns. It's going to be suffering before he returns. Jerusalem's going to be occupied. We know that. 3.5 years. Satan's going to pour out an army to try to destroy all of us. There's going to be anxiety before there's going to be rejoicing. But again, some of that is essential. Some of that is essential. As much as sin was rampant among the leaders, there were some peaceable Pharisees who came to see Jesus and actually warned him. Actually warned him. to leave Jerusalem because the leaven in Herod was rising. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. And we're going to see Jesus suffer. Now, no one had done anything to him yet. But he already had seen down the road, brethren, what was going to happen to the city. Remember, he told him, he said, hey, there's going to be a time, one stone's not going to be connected to another. One brick's going to be, you know, just sitting out there, another brick. It's going to be destroyed. It's going to be weighed lace. On that very same day, Luke 13, 31, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here, for Herod wants to kill you. Verse 34. Here's our older brother. He's lamenting over the city. Why? He knows what's going to happen to it. So he laments over it. Why, brethren? Guess what? He had seen it happen before, hadn't he? Okay, we just finished FI Online, Book of Jeremiah. He had seen it all before. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Here you go again. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you weren't willing. And guess what, brethren? It's going to happen again. Isn't it? It's going to happen again. The city is going to be taken again. And he said, your house is already desolate. And it hadn't even happened yet. How many people said, what do you mean desolate? My house is right over there. I live there. What do you mean? He said, you're ready to kill me. And you're going to be destroyed. See, your house is left to you desolate. And assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. He quoted Psalm 118 and verse 26. So you're going to say it. The suffering of the city, brethren, made him suffer. You know, we see today, as Mr. Walsh mentioned in the opening prayer, the suffering of this planet. You know, there's always seems to be something going on, and somebody's always after the Jews in Jerusalem. The latest one is a group called Islamic Jihad. They're gaining strength in the West Bank. Here comes another one. You think, how many enemies do you need? This comes from the Jerusalem Post, dated 3/23/2015. By Yaakov Lapine. Quote, Islamic Jihad is gaining strength in Judea and Samaria, representing a new terrorist threat. Yeah, that's all we need, isn't it? Senior IDF officials from the Central Territorial Command consider Islamic Jihad to be a small yet highly focused entity, making it a dangerous and disturbing addiction to the plethora of actors in the territories. Islamic Jihad's central base is in the Gaza Strip, and it has been a loyal Iranian proxy for many years, depending on Tehran for funds, training, and weapons. Iran, for its part, has attempted to get money into the West Bank to spread its influence. So far, with very limited success due to Israeli security efforts and the Palestinian Authority's resistance to Iranian sponsorship. A second force that is emerging in the West Bank is the Fatah Tanzim, which was once the dominant terrorist group during the years of the Second Intifada. Youths from Fatah Tanzim are not bound by an agreement that older members came to with Israel in the previous decades, which saw Israel remove them from the wanted list in exchange for a cessation of terrorist activity. So these guys are new. These are young guys. They said, you guys, yeah, you compromise it. We're not compromising. Fatah Tanzim are not attacking Israel at present, but they could become a game-changing threat. The group's younger members do not remember the Second Intifada and the high toll it took on Palestinian society. Could in the future pose a threat to Israeli security by launching attacks such as firing on Israeli traffic in the West Bank or infiltrating settlements and carrying out killing sprees. Such attacks do not require millions of shekels to prepare or cross-border tunnels to carry out. What they're saying, we're already there. They're already there. They just haven't started yet. One possibility being considered by the IDF Central Command is that Fatah Tanzim could rebel against the Palestinian Authority in the future, which means that you people are too slow. We're ready to kill these people now. So again, Jerusalem's latest threat. You know, again, Jesus about thinking about Jerusalem. So it's like, when are you going to learn? When are you going to learn? Even when he was being led away to his own death, brethren, he was still suffering over the inhabitants of the city. Luke chapter 23. I mean, you've been scourged, beaten, smacked. You're walking to the location where you're about to be crucified. You've got people following you. The women are just distraught. They're mourning. They're lamenting him. You know, how is this allowed to happen? And on it goes. And Jesus is walking. And I guess it got to such a point, brethren, you know, imagine the emotion. He stopped. And he turned around. I'm thinking, now you're already, it's like, you're going to stop, you know, you are just weakened, and you're going to turn around and talk to these people. Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves. Weep for your children. For indeed the days are coming in which they will say, blessed are the barren, wombs that never bore, breasts that never nursed. This is post-Jeremiah, brethren. And we saw how bad that was, didn't we? When they were eating their own children. He said, oh, there's more. It's going to be so bad, then they will begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. If they do those things, or if they do these things in the greenwood, which means while I'm alive, what are they going to do after I'm gone when it's the dry wood? We know there is a future for Jerusalem, don't we, brother? Jesus Christ knew, even then, there was a future for that city called by his name. But even with that, he still lamented over it. We know the future of Jerusalem too, brethren. But we also know there's a lot that's going to happen there. And it saddens us too that, you know, they're going to be taken again. And of course, so are we. In so many ways, in this nation. But we also know there's going to be suffering for that city. Even with the return of our Savior to the city not forsaken, you know, God at the appointed time, he's going to have to bring a new Jerusalem. You ever think about that? He's going to bring a new one. The old one has gone through a whole lot, hasn't it? How much blood has been shed in Jerusalem? How much death? How many suicide bombers? On and on it goes. He's going to bring a new one. This one hasn't been touched by human hands. And he's going to bring it down here. Because he himself said what, family? I'm going to make all things new. All things new, including us. So we do pay special attention to what's going on in Jerusalem, as our high priest and elder brother did. We know there's not much we can do about it right now, but at the same time, we do understand there is a future there. It's an area that what bears watching. Okay, because so much goes on there. It bears watching. Now, hearing all this, the disciples are heavy-hearted. They're hearing about, oh, he's going to die. They're so heavy. Yet, brethren, it was essential that Jesus conveyed a very important message to them. One that probably had a greater significance after his death and resurrection. Look at John chapter 12. Again, just a couple days, about 6 days before Passover is when this happened. The anxiety is coming on him. The stress, knowing in 6 days, you know, he wasn't going to be walking the earth anymore like he used to. That just like he had told Peter, some people are going to come up and take you to a place where you don't want to go, you know. So his soul is troubled. He's thinking about it. And he allowed these words, brethren, to be written for us. It is essential for us to know these things. That he was troubled. What was about to happen to him had never happened to him before. Certainly he saw crucifixions. Why? He was the God of the old. He certainly saw the Persians crucify people. And certainly was aware of how the Romans had perfected that. He says, my soul is troubled, and what shall I say? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? If the Father did that, brethren, what would happen to you and me? We wouldn't be here. We wouldn't be here. We'd be out on the golf course today. You know, or washing our car, or sitting there watching TV for 15 hours today, and, you know, wonder why life is so hard. Was he to say, Father, don't allow me to have to endure this? You know, I've seen crucifixion, Father. You know, do we really have to go through this? I'm troubled. Maybe we can send an angel. Who would know? To take my place. Perhaps there's another way. But again, brethren, why was it done? It was essential for our salvation. No angel could do it. To which of the angels did he say, you're my son? None of them. For our salvation, family, there was no other way. There was no other way. And then he went on to say, but for this purpose, I came to this hour. For this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. People heard this. They thought it was thunder. They heard a sound. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And then what did our elder brother say in verse 30? He answered, and he said, this voice, the one you just heard, did not come because of me. Look at that. He said, it didn't come from me. It came for you. What did he say, brethren? Those of you, it's not my will. It's my Father's will. So that voice you heard, it did not come because of me. I already know what my Father thinks of me. It was for your sake. God allowed them to hear audibly something akin to thunder. He said, that was for you. Because me and my Father, we're always communicating. That was for you. He didn't come to glorify himself, but the Father. He did not come to save himself, brethren, but to save you and me. That's why he came. Verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. He was already moving on, wasn't he, brethren? He was already moving on. He said, it's, just like he said on the cross, it's done. He was saying it right here. It's done. He's cast out. Now Satan didn't go anywhere that day. He was already speaking to those things as if they already happened. He said, it's done. Showing us what? His mind was firmly fixed already for our salvation, brethren. For our salvation. This book wasn't written for him. It was written for us. He says, now look, I'm going to be lifted up. He said, I don't want to be confused. I am going to die this death. But the evil one's already been taken care of. And after I return, I'm going to draw all people to myself. All of them. This he said, verse 33, signifying by what death he would die. It was essential that he be lifted up, my family. But we can't lose sight of the powerful words that the ruler of this world is going to be cast out. So it was essential for our salvation that he be lifted up so you and I at the appointed time might also, brethren, be lifted up to eternal life. You're going to be lifted up off the ground. You know that, don't you? You're going to be lifted up into the air and meet him in the clouds. All that was old, all that was physical, stays down on the earth and dies. In the old covenant, the lamb or goat that was satisfied the family was selected on the 10th day of the first month. It was to be a yearling, a male, without spot, without deficiency. On the 14th day of that first month at evening, the Israelites would slay that lamb or goat just prior to that first Passover. They took the blood of that lamb and put it on their doorposts, the doorposts of their home. And they ate that meal hurriedly, no time to leaven their bread. And so they ate unleavened bread and bitter herbs that night, brethren. There was no spot or deficiency on our lamb either. The Lamb of God. When John the Baptist saw Jesus walking towards him, what did he say? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He said it twice. But when he said behold, he wasn't to behold the Lamb of God. He said behold, there he is. There's the Lamb right there. And they were told the next day when he saw Jesus, he said the same words, behold the Lamb of God. It was the Lamb of God that told Judas, what you do, do it quickly. Do it quickly. Let's get on with this. Gone. Satan already possessed him. And what did he do? He took out immediately. Because Satan submits to Christ too. And he went and did it hurriedly. The sequence of events, brethren, was set in motion for our salvation when that happened. He knew what was going to happen after that. The soldiers were coming. But it gave him time to be with his apostles. We're told in verse 39 of John 18 that once he received that bread, he went out immediately, just as Jesus commanded him to do. It was night. See the two forces working here? Satan, on the one hand, can't wait to what, brethren? Bruise his heel. Just like it said in Genesis. You're going to bruise his heel. He's going to crush your head. The forces began that night. I'm going to get you now. I've been waiting for this all this time. I get to finally bruise your head. But he had already mentioned, we've already cast him out. Jesus, who had all power and authority given to him, is ready to move swiftly to fulfill the reason he came to that hour. He said, let's start it. Let's get it fulfilled. It's the reason he said, I came to this hour. Let's get it fulfilled. It would be immensely difficult, brutal, unnatural, unholy, horrendous. The Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world, brethren, prepared himself. As we prepare ourselves for the Passover, how many of us say, I need Passover? You know, after the last great day, it seems so far away, doesn't it? And then go through the winter months and it kind of goes on, and then we kind of turn that corner, and then we start saying the words, we start using the language of the spring holy days, with Passover being one of the prominent terms. And then we get to that point, we are ready to keep the Passover. And we want it. Just as Jesus Christ wanted it, with fervent desire. I wanted to keep this Passover with you before the hour comes when I'll no longer be with you. Who else could relieve us of the mental and emotional and physical suffering that results from our sins? Who else could relieve us, brother, of the anguish and turmoil that this world dishes out to us? See, the world has no one to turn to. It looks at itself and hopes to solve the problems with itself. We get to go to the creator of this universe, who gave his son that you and I might be healed. As we come together this Thursday evening, brethren, may our minds be free of the clutter of this world. Put our challenges on hold. They'll be there when we come back. It's like walking over and taking your keys off the shelf. Set them up there. They'll be there. But get your mind prepared and ready. Free it of the clutter of this world, of the clutter of the challenges that some of us may endure as we drive to the Passover. Give yourself time, brethren. That's why it's such a great advantage arriving early to Passover. I remember my first Passover and the family who gave me a ride to the hall. We arrived 30 minutes early. I thought, 30 minutes? Then what are we going to do for 30 minutes sitting in the car? The radio was turned off. And we sat quietly in the car. I mean, what is going on? And then I saw another car pull up. And they did the same thing. And another car pulled up. And they did the same thing. I'm like, are we going to sit in our car all night? Is this Passover? And then about 15 minutes before the service, doors began to open. And people got out of their car, Bible in hand, basins and towels, and we walked quietly into the hall. Where we all sat down and pulled out Bibles, and everybody began to read. It was so silent. And I thought, oh, we're getting ready for the Passover. So I peeked over to see what somebody was reading in their Bible. And I turned to that scripture. And it was the final hours before he suffered. Some were sitting with their eyes closed. As they read, then they'd close their eyes. And suddenly, all the baptized members were there, ready to keep the Lord's Passover. Then I could feel the anticipation and the emotion rolling up in me. I thought about my baptism, which had happened about 6 months earlier, how my sins had been forgiven, and about the one who made it possible for me to even be sitting in that hall that night. He sent his son for somebody like me, a sinner, unworthy, yet hopeful that the symbols would be taken with a right heart and a right attitude, realizing the spiritual power and knowing that I was healed by his stripes too. Let's close with Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10 and verse 10. By that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, children haven't even been born yet. All the children will be born during the millennium. He died and paid that price for them as well. He's at the right hand of our Father right now. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified, and that is you, family. May this be the most sobering and meaningful Passover, brethren. Thanking our Father for sending his Son to heal us and provide the means by which we may one day be seen and known by him as a fellow inheritor. For he is essential for our salvation. We pray thy kingdom come. Enjoy the first high day of the new holy day season.